Well, good evening. We give honor to our God, who is the one supremely worthy of all glory, and we magnify Him, Father, Son, and Spirit, the one eternal God. And I'm grateful for the privilege to be with you this evening. Good to see each of you, and thankful for God's goodness that gave traveling mercies in the way. I would make one note of just apology. I had asked Terry before I left this evening, or this around noon, I asked her what tie looked good of several I'd chosen. She picked out one that I thought looked good, but sadly, I think I left it on the dining room chair where I normally sit because I realized when I was well into my journey, I no longer had it with me. So my apologies for being tie-less. I'm glad I do have the coat, but nevertheless, I trust we can have your indulgence and forgiveness as we would not have that, be without that this evening. If I may, let me ask you to turn to Romans 8 to start with, please. The 8th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the saints there at Rome. And I want to read in your hearing verses 31 through 34, and then we'll enlarge upon our subject for the evening. But Paul has been expounding the gospel in this book of Romans, and someone has said, and I'm not sure who it was. I heard this quoted, but didn't hear the source of the words. Someone has said that the book of Romans is the high water mark of the Bible, and they went on to say that Romans 8 is the high water mark of the book of Romans. There's a real sense in which that is true, I believe. The 8th chapter of Romans has been a blessed portion for God's people since the apostle wrote those words by inspiration as he addressed the Roman saints concerning his anticipated trip to Spain. And he was wanting to solicit their support and also a stopover as he would go there to preach the gospel. And in Romans 8, there is a real crescendo, I believe, with regard to the gospel truths that we find there. And I want to direct your attention to verses 31 through 34 as the Spirit of God by the pen of Paul brings things to conclusion there. Verse 31 of Romans 8, we read, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." May our God add his blessing to this portion and those other portions of his word we'll look at. May we just again call on him in prayer. Father, as we bow before you once again in the worthy name of thy dear Son, of whom we read these blessed words of his work, his finished work for us. Father, as we draw near in his name, we seek afresh thy cleansing. We seek afresh thy help. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would bless the word, this word which you've inspired, that you would bless it and benefit our hearts by it, to the honor of the Lord Jesus, whom you have come into the world to glorify and speak of. In his name, amen. We look at these words, and I really want to lift particularly just one phrase before you end them. Tonight, as a title of the message, I would give you this: someone is praying for you. You may be familiar with that song. I believe back in days when Dr. Falwell had his old-time gospel hour, it was Brother Mac Evans who sang that. I remember hearing it on the radio often. It got a lot of airplay. It's a blessed thought to know someone's praying for you. When I've been privileged to preach among our black brethren, every now and again they'll sing the chorus, "Somebody prayed for me. They had me on their mind. They took a little time. I'm so glad that someone prayed for me." And it is a good thing to know that we're being remembered in prayer. It's good to know that God's people are calling out our names in prayer to the Father. But the thing that I want us to key on tonight in light of that last phrase in verse 34 is the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is praying for us. The words of verses 31 through 34, again, bring to conclusion what Paul has given in the way of instruction to the saints at Rome, and it's been inspired instruction, for the words that he has penned are inspired words given by inspiration of the Spirit, breathed by God. And as God has given those words, they really bring to our attention what we as believers can rejoice in, the reality, as will be said as we did not read, but continues on into the end of the chapter, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that reality is really reinforced throughout these closing 9 verses of Romans 8. And it's done in such a way as that we have this declaration of God being for us, then who can be against us? We have the statement that reinforces that by the fact that God did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. And Paul's argument from the greater to the lesser is, if God the Father has done that, if he's given his son, how shall he not with him freely give all things? To me, that verse is one of the most important verses, most demanding verses when we think about the particularity of our Lord's work for us in redemption. If Christ has been given for us, what will God withhold from us? I think about the words of the writer of the hymn, "How Great Thou Art," that third stanza. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. How can you help but join the chorus on those thoughts? Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. And that is in effect what Paul is saying. If this great God has given his son for us, if he spared him not for us, how shall we not have the title deed to all things in the son? And of course, that's what we do possess in covenant with him through the blood that has ratified that new covenant. But then the apostle goes on to ask additionally, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What charge can anyone make stick against the chosen of the Lord? And then he answers that by saying, it is God that justifies. If God has declared us right in his son, then who can make any charge stick against us? And of course, that's the beauty of the justifying righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that God in grace has given to us. But then the apostle, as it were, adds yet another question to cement, if you will, our security and our assurance and the reality of the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. Who is he that condemns? And then he speaks of the fullness of the work of the Lord Jesus. It is Christ that died, but it doesn't stop there. Yea, rather, that is risen again, but it doesn't stop there. Who is even at the right hand of God, but it doesn't end there. Who also maketh intercession for us. 4 aspects of what I would call the seamless work of Christ. They can't be separated really, but they're united together. I think about Brother Doom and my own experience of hearing him preach. I know one thing that he'd emphasize, and I have a feeling he got a lot of this from his father-in-law, but that was the ascension of Christ and his lordship, a truth that has been sadly not placed on the back burner, but totally forgotten in our day. But the reality of that, Christ's lordship, that is part of the total work that he has done. His death on our behalf, but his death demanded his resurrection. He could not stay dead. I love when I'm preaching on the resurrection to make this statement that the Lord Jesus checked into Joseph of Arimathea's tomb to check out. And Joseph of Arimathea could have put an ad in the Jerusalem Gazette, tomb, slightly used for rent or sale, because Christ did not occupy that tomb to stay there. And that's something that Peter argues on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and Paul argues in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13. David's tomb empty, and yet David said, that will not leave my soul in hell. Of whom was David speaking? He was speaking of his greater son. The Lord Jesus Christ had to get up. But not only that, his Resurrection demanded his ascension. For the Father had said, as well as Peter says in Acts 2, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. From Psalm 110:1, David's prophetic words about the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus himself quoted that in his public ministry before his death. No doubt in anticipation of his death, but looking beyond that to his resurrection and ascension. When he asked the Jews, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And of course, they pulled out their stock and trade answer, David's son. And I think they expected a check plus and a smiley face from Rabbi Jesus. But he said, in effect, pardon me, my paraphrase, you got to pick at that a little more. Because David's son won't satisfy who he is. For David in the Spirit said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he then his son? They, in their works righteousness mentality, in their pharisaical spirit, had somehow felt a human Savior was enough. David's son, they didn't realize the depth of their sin demanded a divine and human Savior. And that one is the one whose sonship is eternal with regard to his deity. It's with regard to his humanity, one that he occupied as the child born. But with regard to his sonship as deity, he's the son given. And of course, our Lord used those words, Isaiah 9:6, I'm sure, no doubt thought about them when he told Nicodemus those words of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. So we see these things, but his place at the right hand demands his intercession. Now, there are those who have theologically argued about the intercession of Christ. Is it passive or is it active? And the idea is that Christ's intercession, some claim, is passive. That is, his very presence at the Father's right hand is itself an intercession for us. And I don't mind that thought, but I don't want to stop there. I want to say it's passive, yes. His very presence in the Father's sight is an intercession on our behalf. But I would also add it's active. He doesn't just passively intercede by his presence. He does that, yes, but he actively intercedes by his prayers on our behalf. Now, we want to think about that, but before I do, allow me please to quote the words of Charles Wesley in that grand gospel hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. And I've looked it up because I thought I might just quote a stanza or two, and I thought, no, I'd do the hymn an injustice, and I'd do this theme an injustice. Mr. Wesley writes, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Now there we have, if you will, a passive sense of his intercession. His very presence as the surety of his elect before the Father. That is, if you will, a pleading on our behalf. That is an acceptance on our behalf. But then Mr. Wesley goes on to write, he ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race. And I would want to alter that a little bit. Yes, all in the sense of every man without distinction, but not every man without exception. And sprinkles now the throne of grace. Now, I love this third stanza. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. There's again that passive aspect, his presence. But they in themselves are pouring out prayers actively for us. The Father hears him pray, he's his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. To God I'm reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence, and one of the versions, I don't know if it's the original one of Mr. Wesley says, with filial trust, that is, with the trust of a son, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. That's, brothers and sisters, what we have because of what our Lord is doing. has done, but I would add in the light of these four things that the Spirit of God draws together through the pen of Paul, he is doing for us. He has been engaged, but he is engaged presently for us. And thank God for that great vision of John in the Revelation when John sees that book in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And the call goes out, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And John weeps because no man is found worthy. He weeps, but he's told in the midst of that, dry your tears, John. Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the seed of David, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And John said, when I turned, I saw in the midst of the throne, as though he had been there all along, unnoticed as it were by John, I saw in the midst of the throne a lamb as it had been slain, having seven eyes and seven horns, or seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Those words, brothers and sisters, speak of the one who is in the midst of the throne. They're occupying that place of glory, that place of blessing, that place of favor, which he is mediator, the last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven, as one has put in hymnody of recent days, the true and better Adam. He's taken that place rightly. And in that place, he is interceding for us. And that's what the apostle says there at the end of verse 34. Speaking of our Savior, Christ who died, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, that he also maketh intercession for us. And while I may not enlarge on this in large measure tonight, to the degree that some might feel I could or should, the very fact that he is interceding for us, making intercession, that, brothers and sisters, is overwhelming. In the 70s, we used to say, wow. And sometimes some would add, and I'll say it backwards, wow. When I think about this reality, Christ the Lord, occupied in heaven, in the Father's presence, having completed the work the Father gave him to do, raised from the dead, then 40 days later ascended to glory, he is interceding for us, making intercession for David Morris. That's overwhelming to me. That, I can't express what it makes me think. The Greek word that is translated intercede is entunkano in the Greek text. It's used in another reference we'll look at in the will of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 7. But the idea of that word seems to meet at. And I think of that with regard even to our intercede from our Latin side of our English language, to go among or to go even in between. I think of what it speaks of with regard to our Savior in his intercession, in his praying on our behalf, in his meeting. Now, earlier the Spirit of God is said to intercede for us. If you'll remember from the words here of Romans 8, we read that the Spirit helps our infirmities and he makes intercession. Verse 26, but the Lord Jesus Christ as well is engaged in that. The Spirit is said in verse 26 to intercede with groanings that can't be uttered. Sometimes I've felt that I felt that. I may have been wrong because feelings are a poor gauge. They can't be uttered, but sometimes it seems there's that in our soul which breaks as we are facing whatever it may be. And I don't know, but that may be that Spirit. I know this, Paul says they can't be uttered. They're not spoken as we think of words or even groans, but the Spirit, but here Christ is said to intercede too in that place of glory that he occupies with the Father, calling on our behalf to the Father. I love again the way Mr. Wesley is presented in that hymn. And the Father hears him pray, his dear beloved Son. You remember in John 11, the Lord Jesus, as he prayed at the graveside of Lazarus, of course, remember, both of the sisters have greeted him as he arrives. And he was informed 4 days earlier of Lazarus' sickness. But he tarried. And then he told his disciples, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And there's a southern gospel song. Some of them don't have a nickel's worth of gospel in them, but this is one I've enjoyed hearing. He may be 4 days late, but he's always on time. And our Savior comes. And when he does, Martha, you remember, first greets him, Lazarus' sister. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. And then when Mary, who's in the house weeping, hears that he's come, she goes up, and the Jews think she's going to the grave to weep, but she's going to see Jesus. And she says to him at his feet, Lord Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. And our Lord groans in the spirit. That word, embrimao in the Greek, embrimao my, has the idea of a horse. It's used of a horse snorting fury from its nostrils. I believe our Lord, knowing that he's come as the last Adam, realizes that he's going to undo what death has done. He's going to ultimately do it long term. Sister Cindy that passed away, we thank God for healing her spirit, but one day her body will be made new. She won't be like I saw her Sunday afternoon. And the Lord Jesus in that spirit groans, but he goes to the graveside, and as he does, he says, Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me, and I know that thou hearest me always. I don't have that kind of prayer answer record, but he does. Even the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 5 will refer to the fact that he was heard for his reverence. He was heard in that he feared. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Amazing words. But the Savior prays, and he remembers us. If you would, turn over with me now to that text we mentioned from Hebrews chapter 7, please. And if you would, in Hebrews 7, please notice those very familiar words of verse 25. But as we read them, let's go back to verse 23, as I believe Paul is the author here. Brother Ben, I'm not sure where you are on that. I know some, good. I know that we're few and far between today, it seems, among wider Christendom, but that's okay. I do believe there's great evidence to say the apostle was the author, in fact. But as the writer here contrasts our Lord in the superiority of his priesthood, he does so in this way, beginning at verse 23. He speaks of those priests of Aaron's line, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The idea of unchangeable is not to be transferred. He has a priesthood unlike Aaron. When Aaron died and God made a public spectacle of Aaron's death in the book of Numbers. He told Moses to take Eleazar, Aaron's son, and Aaron, And when he got up on the top of Mount Hor to change the garments of the high priest, placed them on Eleazar, and Eleazar and Moses came down, Aaron was left to die. He made it clear that was a transferred priesthood. And then, of course, Eleazar's son Phinehas becomes priest after him. And so on, that line of succession of high priests, not the Lord Jesus Christ, because he liveth ever. How do we know that? Because the Father said in Psalm 110:4, another aspect of Psalm 110 that the writer of Hebrews kind of takes as his text to expound along with Psalm 110:1 to which we made reference, sit at my right hand. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the only way he can be a priest forever is because in his humanity, he's also God. And he lives forever. And the writer has made that clear back in chapter 1 as he speaks of our Lord's deity. He speaks of the name he bears his son, which makes him superior to the angels. For they are sons by creation, but he's son by eternal essence. His being is God. And the Father says of him, he's God. Thy throne, O God's forever and ever. The Father says of him, he's Lord. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. The Father says of him, let all the angels of God worship him. Can we do less? God forbid. We must worship him. He ever lives. But then the writer makes application of that unchangeable priesthood in verse 25. Wherefore, in the light of the fact that he has an unchangeable priesthood, because of the fact that he'll not be succeeded by someone in his high priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I love the thought of that, saved to the uttermost. I remember years ago hearing someone make this statement, speaking about, and is in a rescue mission ministry, that he saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. And that's a reality. We may not have been in the guttermost, but we need that uttermosting. We need his salvation, which is, as the Greek would bear out, eternal. But also, if you will, in a full-orbed way, in every way, Christ is an absolutely sufficient Savior for us. And in that capacity, the Spirit of God extends it, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. Seeing he ever lives to uphold us, to meet with us in whatever we find ourselves in, he's able to undertake for us. And that's another aspect of intercession that it reflects the Anglo-Saxon side of our language. Undertake. We pray that sometimes. I remember having the privilege of hearing Ian Paisley preach at Bob Jones University over a number of years when he would do that at their Bible conference. And he would often, as he finished praying after reading the word before he preached, he would say, "Praise God, I take," or he said, "I take, praise God, he undertakes." And that voice would thunder with only the way Ian Paisley could make it thunder. "I take," talking about God's power, God's endowment. "I take, praise God, he undertakes." And that is good news. He undertakes. And our Lord does that in his intercession, even as he did at the graveside of Lazarus. I'm glad to know that there are those who are praying for Cindy's family. Glad and appreciate your remembering them. But I'm glad there's a Savior at the right hand who not only received her when he called her home, but he is undertaking in prayer, prevailing prayer for them. That, brothers and sisters, is what God has given to us in his Son. What a portion is ours. And here, the Savior's priesthood, in that untransferable way, that priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which is enlarged upon throughout this seventh chapter, that becomes, in the light of his priestly duty, the priestly responsibility. And I remind you of one who is not only a priest, but a prophet. He and Moses are singled out in Psalm 99 as some of the major intercessors of Israel. This man, Samuel. You remember when the people implored Samuel to pray for them. And Samuel's response was, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." There was another man later in Scripture who was both a prophet and a priest. He was from Anathoth. And he was told, "Don't pray for this people." Why? Because the duty of a prophet, but also of a priest, was to pray on behalf of those to whom he ministered. Here, our Savior, our prophet, priest, and king, he's actively engaged in prayer for us. What a blessed thing to consider. At the right hand of God, we have an intercessor. And please don't think I'm irreverent in saying this, but he always bats 1,000 in his prayers. He always does. Turn with me to one further passage, and then I want us to, by way of my outline, if you will, we have instruction in regard to this and what we're looking at in the epistles. Then we have incidents, that is, actual instances of it in the Gospels. And then we want to see illustration of it, Lord willing, in the Old Testament. I nearly forgot my outline, so I've done due diligence now. I've given it to you, right? But let's give one final piece of instruction about it in 1 John chapter 2, please. And these words are precious as well because of what they convey of our Savior's intercession. 1 John chapter 2, those words of verse 1. We'll add verse 2 just because it completes the thought after the colon at the end of verse 1. 1 John 2, if I may allow me to be a little bit childlike. Little John, when I was teaching Sunday school to young people in my early years, we used to distinguish for them Big John and Little John and Littler John and Littlest John. Because when sometimes I'd say John and they'd be maybe, if I said First John, they'd be in the Gospel of John. So I'm talking Little John here. 1 John, 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. These words of John, after what he has said in those words of chapter 1, particularly verses 8 and 9, he has reminded believers of the ongoing reality of sin in our lives. He said, if we say we have no sin, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 10, he expresses it this way, if we say that we have not sinned, a perfect tense that has the idea of an ongoing reality, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That reality speaks of something sadly as God's people we know. I realize sometimes the battle rages between those who believe in free grace and those who believe in free will. I understand on one occasion someone who believed very strongly in free will was saying to a brother who argued and believed in free grace, he said, oh, you people who believe in free grace, you believe you can sin all you want to. And this brother who believed in free grace looked at the brother who believed in free will and said, don't you sin all you want to? The brother who believed in free will said, I sin more than I want to. The free grace brother said, that's me too. All of us know that, I believe. The reality of thought, word, deed, motive, intention, where we've fallen short. And in my life as a believer, I need an intercessor. I need an advocate. And here, as John has spoken of that reality concerning sin, he encourages God's people, whom he calls little children. I remember years ago reading Merrill Unger's Bible handbook as I was working through 1 John, the New Testament, in a summer between high school years. And as I was doing that, Mr. Unger referred to how, in I believe it's the Scots, and it may be not the Scots, but I think they're called his barren ones. Now, I bet Mr. Stewart could tell us that if he were here with us. They're B-A-I-R-N, which would be our barren. Barren. I've got to thrill that R, don't I? I've got to thrill my R's, you know, the barren ones. Huh? But that the idea of those who have been God's born ones, my little children, technon, technia in the Greek, in the plural. And here, with that heart that John, the beloved disciple, the beloved apostle, has for God's people, he says, my little children. And then he gives that encouragement, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And that's what we long for, that we would not sin against our Lord. We realize almost the impossibility of it, though. And yet we know that in union with Christ, we've been declared dead to sin and alive to righteousness. And yet it seems the reality of sin is ever present. And that's what some of the, I guess, greater theologians of the Lord's churches over the past centuries, Mr. Owen, who wrote on indwelling sin and the demand to mortify it. We think about the reality of that. And John wants God's people to enter into that. He wants God's people to know what it is to, in union with Christ, walk in the light. But as chapter 1 makes clear, walking in the light doesn't mean living free from sin. Because he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. And what? The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. In other words, walking in the light means dealing with sin, not being free of it in the sense of being sinless. It means dealing with sin in the sense of repentance and bringing it under the blood in confession and repentance. And John continues on this note, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. But then he adds those blessed words, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now the word advocate in the Greek Testament is parakletos. Is that we get our word paraclete from that to refer to the Holy Spirit. And the reason we use it to refer to the Holy Spirit is our Lord Jesus in the teaching, in the upper room discourse, what some call the Holy of Holies, the Holy Place and then the Holy of Holies, John 17. We have there the Lord Jesus speaking of the coming of the Spirit, and he calls him, remember, another comforter. The same word that's translated advocate here, parakletos, one called alongside to help, to comfort, to encourage, but also to represent. The word is sometimes understood advocate in the sense of barrister, our lawyer. And I think again about some of the blessings I've had among black brethren, and sometimes you'll hear them when they speak about our Lord, they'll say, he's a mighty good doctor. And they'll sing, he's a mighty good lawyer. And the reality is he is all of that. He's the great physician of our soul and ultimately of our body in the resurrection. But he's also, he's our mighty good lawyer. And he is the one who, as our advocate, intercedes on our behalf. And I refer again to the words of Mr. Wesley. The Father hears him pray, his well-beloved Son, he cannot turn away. Our advocate has those wounds that plead for us. And I realize the illustration's often been used. I don't know how appropriately, but I think it's not amiss that the evil one who's the accuser of the brethren, as Revelation 12 points out, the one who's that ancient serpent, the old serpent, going back to Genesis 3, the dragon of chapter 12, that one accuses the brethren day and night, it says. But remember what it goes on to say, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The first ground of victory really is what we confess in the second, the blood of the Lamb. And that the Lord Jesus Christ pleads the blood, the evil one might approach and say, look at what he did. The Father has at his right hand the one who's our advocate, who represents us, interceding on our behalf. I don't know all the dynamics of that, but I know that Scripture gives us enough, even from Job 1 and Job 2, to give us some more foundation to that. The adversary there in Job 1, Satan, his name in Hebrew, Hasatan, with the definite article. That one who Satan means to slander. And that's what he does. And he says, Job's a paid lover. You put a hedge about him. You buttered his bread so well, he can't do anything but serve you. So God says, take away what he's got. And Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now I would want to plead that that mediator that Job knew he had, that record on high, the witness in heaven that he speaks of in Job 16, the Redeemer that he talks about in Job 19, that one was even there with his mighty intercession, securing the soul of Job. Child of God, he does no less for us. May we be assured, and may we pillow our head with that. Let me ask you to go back quickly, and I'm not keeping any track of time, brother. So, that's dangerous.
You need to go home before midnight, don't you?
Before midnight, okay. We'll try to make sure of that, sister, yeah. But let me ask you if you would. We've given some instruction relative to this that the Word of God gives us. Would you go back with me, please, to now some incidents of it that we find in the Gospels? And if you would, look with me, please, at Luke chapter 22. And of course, this is on the night of our Lord's betrayal, His arrest, and then His condemnation that morning at the hands of the Jews and of Pilate. But as He is about to go to Gethsemane, we find these words, Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Our Lord has been engaged in the Passover remembrance of what God had done for Israel in the Exodus, but then He gives to His disciples a remembrance of their own for Him in what we commonly now call the Lord's Supper. The Bible gives it that name in 1 Corinthians 11. But as our Lord has spoken of that, in verse 31 of Luke 22, He says this, again, Luke 22, verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Here we see a special, individual, singular intercession of the Lord Jesus. And it's particularly evident in our King James version in a way that we may not appreciate. But there are many reasons why I love the King James Version. One of them is because the King James maintains a distinction between you and you, Sister Gail. We don't do that in English today. If I say you, you may not know if I'm talking to you or you. But the King James uses thou and thee and thy or thine in regard to the second person singular. Kevin, is it? If I said you in the King James, I'd say thou. If I were talking to you, though, I'd say ye. Now notice the language of verses 30 and 31, or 31 and 32, excuse me. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you." It's plural. "That he may sift you as wheat." The idea is Satan, if it were, was making a bid for all the apostles. And what did Christ say? "You'll all be offended in me." As Zechariah had written, "Smite the shepherd and I'll scatter the sheep. The sheep will be scattered." That happened. But then the Lord Jesus, since He has addressed Simon Peter particularly, since our Lord has done that, He goes on to speak to Peter specifically. "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Now, I think one reason our Lord did that, singled out Peter, was because Peter was going to go down to some depths that the others who were genuinely His did not. Now, Judas was not His. John 17 and 18 will put that together, but that's another message. But our Lord said, "Of all you've given me, I've lost none." And in the garden, John said that was fulfilled when the disciples escaped, when He said, in effect, "To justice, you've got me, let these go." It's a great gospel picture, I believe. But anyway, with that, here the Lord Jesus, because of the fact that I believe Peter would go to greater depths in his denial than the others, our Lord reinforces His intercession for Peter. "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And you'll remember in Mark 16:7, when the Lord Jesus sends word by the angels to the women of His resurrection, He says to them through the angels, "Go tell His disciples and Peter." And I believe later we read in Luke 24, "The Lord hath appeared to Simon." And I don't believe that. I think when Peter heard those words, "and Peter," from Mark 16:7, he probably thought like a schoolmarm, singling them out. I don't think that's what our Lord had in mind. And then later in John 21, our Lord more graciously restored Peter. But that's again another sermon. But what a grand one it is. Here, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Because I think Peter probably went through some depths of despair there that sometimes God's people pass through. Sometimes I think we do feel in our faith we're at the end of our tether. I think sometimes we feel I'm going to throw the towel in. But we don't. I can remember times when I've been tempted and the evil one, it seemed, was saying to me, it's no use to pray. And I was agreeing with him. But somehow in the midst of that, guess what? There was use in praying, because somehow the spirit birthed prayer in my heart. I began to pray and all of a sudden victory came. Why? Because the devil's a liar. But also because you and I have someone who prays for us that our faith fell not. I love the picture in Pilgrim's Progress of the one who was pouring water on the fire. When Pilgrim was in Interpreter's house, I believe it is, he sees a fire representing the Christian's life and someone pouring water on it. But then he's taken behind the wall to see behind the fire, and there's someone who is constantly pouring oil on the fire to keep it burning. If you will, I think that well illustrates the intercession of Christ for us. I have prayed for you that you fail, your faith fail not, Peter. Prayed singularly for you. Prayed individually for you. And I don't believe it's any less for the people of God, for any of us who are His, that He's holding us before the Father. Now, in that regard, turn with me now to another instance of it in John chapter 17, very familiar and yet at the same time, very appropriate, I believe, that we would look at it. As we mentioned just a few minutes ago, for many, they have spoken of the upper room discourse as our Lord gives that in John, beginning really at chapter 13, into that chapter, but continuing on through chapter 16. But then followed by the prayer of the Lord Jesus, there are those who have spoken of these chapters as being the holy place. But then when you come to chapter 6:17 of John 17, you come to the most holy place. Christ interceding for us in His prayer that we can, in line with Hebrews, say we have the high priestly prayer of our Lord. If you would, just, we cannot look at it totally, but verse 6 of John 17, notice what our Savior says, and then follow with me through verse 9 to note those words of our Savior. John 17, again, verses 6 through 9. Our Savior, as He prays to the Father, He has prayed for the Father to glorify Him as He has glorified the Father in those opening words of verses 1 through 5. And now the Savior turns His direction of prayer toward His disciples. And He says in verse 6, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept My word. That phrase, those whom You've given Me, is one that the Lord Jesus uses, and John records in his gospel. Chapter 6, we find it, when the Lord Jesus says, this is the Father's will which has sent Me, that of all which He has given Me, I should lose none. And then in John 10, when He speaks about His sheep, the Lord Jesus refers again to the Father giving those sheep to Him. My Father which gave them Me is greater than all. Well, here He's referring again to those the Father gave Him. And He says in verse 7 about them, now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send Me. Now notice verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. Now, our Lord's blessed prayer here in calling out on behalf of His disciples to the Father, we can even apply to us, because if we believed on Christ, it's because we were given to Him. Those words again of John 6 and John 10 would bear that out relative to being His sheep and being those who in the Father's will He has come that He might raise to everlasting life. But we don't have to guess at this, because if you will, drop down to verse 20 with me, please, and we'll read through verse 24 at least. Well, let me just go through the end of the chapter, verse 26. John 17, verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Now, certainly that encompasses us, because it's through the apostolic testimony that we have recorded in the Holy Scriptures of the New Testament. It's through that witness that many of us, or all of us, have come to faith. The gospel came to us. Paul, as he can say in 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, whether I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe." The good news of the gospel. Well, the Lord Jesus said he's praying for us. And then he goes on to add this, verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect, may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will, I love these words of verse 24. This is his prayer for us. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He loves us how much? He wants us where he is. I will that they whom thou hast given me. I remember Brother Lenny Rogers sharing on one occasion when Sister Sheila was very close to going home. The Lord didn't call her home. He shared with me that when he visited Sister Sheila, and she was still alive on this earth planet, he said, "I'm so disappointed. I was looking forward to seeing him." That's the hope of John 17, 24 right there. Christ's will is that we be with him where he is. Now, some would apply John 14 differently, but I believe that's what he's referring to, the same as John 17, 24. "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Why? "That where I am, there ye may be also." I believe that's exactly what our Savior's praying here. He wants us to be where he is. And he does that, he prays that for every one of us. He prays that for every believer who's come to him. We will continue through verse 26. "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved them may be in them," or "loved me, excuse me, may be in them, and I in them." Here we see the declaration of the Father's name, the Son making known the Father to us, which is really nothing less than life eternal. For as the says at the beginning of John 17, verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Now, those are illustrations of our Savior's prayer. Allow me to indulge you just one more minute, in an illustration of it in the book of Exodus, please. Christ is seen as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that's expounded in Hebrews, as we've seen. But if you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 28, please. And I'd ask you to read with me an extended portion there, 8 through 21. And here we read of the garments of the high priest. These are the garments of glory and beauty that Aaron was to wear in the presence of God. There was only one time, it seems, from what we put together high priestly ministry of Aaron and of those who succeeded him, there was only one time when the high priest would have no longer worn those garments of glory and beauty. And that was in Leviticus 16, when on the Day of Atonement, the high priest laid aside his garments of glory and beauty and donned simple linen garments and went in to make atonement. It's a great picture of our high priest. From old eternity, he was clothed in garments of glory and beauty. But when he took to himself by a virgin womb our humanity, he laid aside those garments of glory and beauty. But when he completed the work the Father gave him to do, our high priest, as John records in Revelation 1, he's got his garments of glory and beauty back on. That long robe down to the feet that was high priestly garment, that girdle about the paps, that golden girdle about the chest or breast, he has it. His garments have been restored because he's completed that mediatorial work the Father gave him to do. These are elements that were included in that. Notice it, please, beginning at verse 8 of Exodus 28. This is one of those items that went with the ephod that he was to wear, the priest, the high priest Aaron. Verse 8 of Exodus 28, and the curious girdle of the ephod, or ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. Now notice verse 9, and thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold, that settings of gold, and thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for the stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And thou shalt make ouches of gold and two chains of pure gold at the ends. And for even work shalt thou make them and fasten the reven chains of the ouches. Now notice verses 15 and following. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work after the work of the ephod shalt thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Fourscore shall it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of gold, of stones, excuse me, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be set with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of the reven work of pure gold. Now, these elements that are spoken of here, think about them. This is what Aaron was to do when he entered the holy place in the with those garments of glory and beauty. As he ministered before the Lord, he said to have their names there in verse 12. Where were they? They were on his shoulders with those two stones that had six names apiece of the 12 tribes, and then on the breastplate. He was shouldering, bearing on his shoulders, and bearing on his heart the names of the children of Israel. Now, brothers and sisters, I cannot help but believe this becomes for us an illustration of what our Savior is doing for us in his intercession. He bears us on his shoulder. I can give on a shoulders. Let me pluralize it there, if there's such a word. I think there may be, but I stand to be corrected. When we read in Isaiah 9 about our Savior, the child born, the son given, it says of him, the government shall be on his shoulder. But in Luke 15, when the Savior finds that sheep that's lost, he brings it on his shoulders rejoicing. Bearing the government of the world is a one-shoulder work, but bringing us to glory is a two-shoulder work. He has us on his shoulders. But not only that, he has us on his heart. He has us in his heart, if you will, just like he should be in ours. Brothers and sisters, may we rejoice in the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. I heard years ago the story told of one of the soldiers who was in the Grand Armée of Napoleon. And he had been wounded in his chest, And he was taken to a field hospital during the battle, maybe. But in any event, a surgeon began probing for the bullet in his chest, in this soldier's chest. And as he was probing for the bullet, the soldier muttered something, and the surgeon couldn't hear him. He bent down a little closer, and he muttered again, and he still couldn't hear it. Finally, as he got closer, he heard what the soldier was saying. This is what he was muttering. If you probe any deeper, you're going to touch the emperor. What did he mean? Well, he knew that that man was coming, that surgeon was probing dangerously close to his heart. Who was in his heart? The Emperor Napoleon. Now, in a real sense, brothers and sisters, he ought to be in our heart, our emperor. But in a real sense, we're in his heart too. He bears us on his heart. Because of that, he can't stop thinking about us. He can't stop praying for us. And I bless the Lord for the ministry of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we take heart and encouragement by the fact that he is bearing us constantly, actively and passively before himself. Thank you, brother.